Good morning. I'm glad to have a chance to look at all of you and see how awake you seem. And that's good news because I want to welcome you to the Asbury College Art and Theology Week that begins at this moment. Isn't that great? One of the other new beginnings this week in conjunction with Art and Theology Week is the students have formed a student art guild. Janae Legg and Haley Couric are beginning this with other executive committee members, and you'll be hearing more from them. We're just delighted to see this grassroots student-level involvement. This is part of our continuing work as an art department, that work to encourage a thoughtful relationship between the visual arts and our Christian faith. That is our mission. We want to invite all of you, not just members of the art department, we're not just speaking to art students, we're speaking to all of you, to take part this week in art and theology events. We're so glad that that applies to every single major. If you notice, you have designed by one of our majors, Wes Wilcox. Wes, where are you? Okay, thank you. We have designed by Wes Wilcox a brochure, and I trust all of you see that in front of you. And I'd like to bring your attention to that. I won't read that, but it details events of the week. And if you'll notice, we have on Wednesday a served dinner, and we would love for extras to continue to sign up. We do have a few spots. We have vegetarian meals for those who would prefer, and all you need to do is call 2250. We have about 8 spots left, and so many of you have already signed up, I know. We'd love to invite the rest of you to come to that. So we are truly excited about this campus event this week. In light of that, as we start out this week together looking at the degree to which our Creator is supremely visual and has in turn created you as a highly visual being, someone who's designed to enjoy the visual world within moral grounds. As we start to celebrate that, I am just delighted that we have an emerging artist and recent seminary graduate with us who is sitting next to me. This is Shannon Steed. And we welcome Shannon to our campus, and we are going to celebrate Friday night with Shannon, her exhibit, which is up in the art gallery. That is our gallery above the cafeteria. Her exhibit is up. Would love to invite you to see that and come to the reception Friday night from 6 to 8 to celebrate with Shannon. And I have a few questions planned for Shannon. She's agreed. I'm going to pose these and let her answer as she would like, and would love for you to join in this little conversation. And Shannon, I am just so excited that you are here. You have recently graduated from the seminary just in May, and you are an emerging artist. And I know in the midst of your seminary studies across the street at Asbury Theological Seminary, I know that you took a short time of study up at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship. Could you tell us something about that experience? And I'm especially curious, I think the rest of us are too, what was it like to have come from a Wesleyan perspective and have gone to study at Calvin for a summer?
Right. It was a really great experience. The reason I went is that I'm really interested in the intersection between visual art and worship and theology. I got a theology degree over at the seminary, but was constantly searching for ways to bring the arts into that. So I ended up going up to Calvin, and they had a 2-week institute over the summer. And the best part about that was interacting with people from all different Christian faith backgrounds with their jobs. They were all working in areas where they were engaging the visual arts with their faith. So we had everything from head pastors. We had a head pastor from Scotland that was there to children's book illustrators for children's curriculum in a church to a 20th century art museum curator. And it was just a really fascinating group to interact with. Lots of different insights about how the arts are relevant to us as Christians. But the one glaring thing that wasn't there was I was the only person who grew up in a Methodist church. The other people were all of a more Reformed background. So I had a lot of questions about the theology that I have been studying and that I grew up in that couldn't be answered there, because there were theological differences between the other people at the seminar and I. So that was a really interesting thing I came away with, a lot of unanswered questions, which spurred me towards more study in that area. Mm-hmm. So
now you're leaving us wondering, when you came back to seminary, you were going to complete, I know, a thesis, and you incorporated art. You had a wonderful mentor, Dr. Lester Ruth, across the street. Mm-hmm. But as you and Dr. Ruth began to work together, what was your path into mm-hmm. a particularly Wesleyan aesthetic, a Wesleyan perspective on art? You know, we are a Wesleyan holiness institution, right. So we really want to hear,
right,
what
right.
did you find? How did you find yeah. a path toward that?
It was difficult at first. I went through several different potential inroads, trying to find the best one with Wesleyan theology, because the Wesleys are very musical and very creative, especially Charles, but the visual appears to be neglected. So I thought about going through the road of the sacraments, exploring the Wesleyan view of communion, and that was one option, because they view it as more than just a representation. It's an active symbol. But then finally landed on Charles Wesley's hymns as the best inroad. I had a worship class the semester before my thesis where we read a lot of his hymns and kind of meditated on them, and it was just incredible to me how visual they were. They were very, very visual, very aesthetic, very sensory, and he always told a story, and he always tried to draw the worshiper into that story. So what I ended up doing for my thesis was taking five of his hymn collections, which are around 260 hymns, which is a lot of hymns to read, and I went through those and looked for words related to vision. And I kept a tally of them. And see, saw, seen, behold, reveal. And I have a whole list of words that I kept a tally of to see how they were used in the hymns. What was Charles Wesley asking us to see? Was anyone else looking at something? Who was looking? And what was really interesting that I found was the hymns that I chose patterned the life of Christ. So I started with hymns on the Nativity and went forward through hymns on the Lord's Supper and finally the Resurrection and the Ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's the pattern that the hymns followed. As I explored that storyline, the vision words changed in their role, which was really fascinating. At first, we were asked to see different things. We were asked to see Christ in the manger. We were asked to see Christ walk on earth and teach. We were asked to see Christ crucified. But then when we got to his ascension, there was a total shift. It was almost glaring in the statistics. and at that point, we were only asking for help. We were petitioning God as a worshiper. We were petitioning God to help us see. And then that shift even was magnified as we came to hymns on the Holy Spirit's coming. We were petitioning the Spirit to help us see. And that was just a really fascinating trend. I wouldn't have necessarily thought I would find something like that by studying a bunch of hymns. So that was the major finding I found in my research.
That is fascinating. I know you all have questions. I'll take maybe one or two more, and then you can ask the rest of your questions Friday when you come at 6 o'clock to her opening, okay? But I have a question. Because of what you've just said, could you tell us what, on a personal level, you would like to share about what we all embrace, this desire for ongoing transformation mm-hmm. and growth as Christian believers, mm-hmm. and how does art, specifically the visual arts, feed that?
Right. That's a really great question, and that is something I've been trying to find the answer to for like 7 years. But in this particular research that I did, just the necessity of God's help for us to see rightly was so, so clear. Mm-hmm. Our vision is human vision, and early in the hymns, it was really clear that he was asking us to see very concrete things. Look at this baby in the manger. But now that Christ has ascended, he is invisible to us again. And we have to see with eyes of faith. And that's one of the most important parts of our walk, is walking by faith. And the research really revealed, and I think the visual arts, when they are created with sanctified vision, really are partners in helping us to worship rightly and to walk rightly as believers. And I brought a little excerpt of a hymn. This is hymn 11 from Hymns on the Nativity of Our Lord. And I just think the words are beautiful. Light of those whose dreary dwelling borders on the shades of death, come and by thy love's revealing dissipate the clouds beneath. The new heaven and earth's creator in our deepest darkness rise, scattering all the night of nature, pouring eyesight on our eyes. So that to me is part of our calling, is to petition the Lord to help us to see rightly. And as artists, we are partners in that process to help all believers see rightly.
Thank you so much. I'm just so excited to hear that. I'm going to keep thinking of this phrase, to see rightly this week, all of us. That's a prayer really for all of us, that we see rightly. I'm looking forward to Wednesday. We have Catherine Kapikian visiting from the Wesley Theological Seminary in D.C., and she'll continue to speak about seeing rightly. We're looking forward to Professor Rudy Medlock on Wednesday on the same topic. Today, we have another exhibit to celebrate, and that is the exhibit that's in Kinlaw Library. All of you have seen this exhibit, I trust, and we're so thankful to Doug Butler and the staff at the library to be so gracious to share that space with us. Thank you, Doug. We're just so delighted that that is becoming a sacred space. And of course, you know, that's the title of the show. And I do want to bring to the podium Professor Keith Barker, who is a graduate of Savannah College of Art and Design and has been here with us for 7 years and is the photographer featured in Sacred Spaces. And I've asked him to come talk to you all about the conceptual framework of that show in light of Art and Theology Week. So welcome, Professor Barker.
Thank you. Hello. I'm going to do something a little bit different maybe than what's normally done, but you would expect that in Art and Theology Week in chapel, I suppose. But unlike most chapel speakers, I want you to not look at me for a few moments. And instead, I want you to take a look at this building that surrounds all of us, this building we call Hughes Auditorium. So just kind of, you know, let your eyes wander. I want to draw your attention to a few things that you may or may not have noticed, and I know all of you have probably counted the organ pipes behind me at some point or another throughout your college career. But there may be a few things that maybe you hadn't thought about, such as the wood trim around you. How does the wood define this space? How does the stained glass windows, how do they define this space? Did you notice that there are shapes in the stained glass windows on the walls that are sort of repeated in the ceiling? Oh, everybody's looking up. That's good. Look at how the arches that are represented in the windows and in the doorways and outside as you leave, notice the arches there and how those arches seem to be repeated throughout the building in different places. Have you ever seen a building that looks like this or feels like this? Why do you think it looks the way it does? Who made all these decisions that resulted in Hughes Auditorium that made it look this way? Is this place under or over appreciated? What makes it so special? Have you ever seen a building? Oh, sorry, I read that already, didn't I? These that I just said, these are questions I started asking myself recently. The search for some of the answers are what helped lay the foundations of the Sacred Spaces in Central Kentucky show that's now hanging in the library, as was mentioned. I wanted to share with you some of the things that I've discovered along the way in creating this show. First off, I have a renewed appreciation for this space right here. It's very unique. It has served as corporate worship space at least 3 times a week for the last 80 years. Scores of people just like you have considered and continue to consider this a special place of encounter. They still return as alumni to find their old seats and to recall important moments and important decisions made here. I want you to look at these painted portraits around the wall here, and freshmen, you'll have to trust us on this one. Maybe you'll notice later. But why are these painted portraits here? These are not random dead people. They are people who are dear to this community. We are not to worship them, but to be reminded that these were some of the individuals who obeyed God's leading to establish this institution and help provide this space for us. Their names should sound familiar, so I'm going to start over here on your left in the front. John Wesley Hughes, president from 1890 to 1905. He founded this institution to be one that, as he put it, put the Bible in the curriculum and emphasized the fundamental doctrines and experiences of Christianity, among other things. Hughes Auditorium was obviously named after him and built to help fulfill this mission. Next in the middle there, Henry Clay Morrison, president from 1910 to 1925, and also from 33 to 40. Well-loved and respected by so many as a president, but even more so as an evangelist. In the back, Lewis R. Akers, president from 1925 to 1933. It was under Akers' tenure that this auditorium that you're sitting in right now was built. The entire student body was not even 600 at the time, and so it was quite a leap of faith for him to make a space that seated more than twice that many. Over here, on the front, on your right, Mrs. John Wesley Hughes. She goes with him over here. And you know what they say about the wives of great men. The wives are a big part of the reason why the men are great. Next in the back, Zachary Taylor, or Z.T. Johnson, president from 1940 to 1966. And then, of course, the blank space in the back is reserved for me. Actually, Dr. Ed McKinley helped me with some of these details, so I told him that he should be placed there prominently. But yes, there you go. Look at the stained glass windows in between these paintings. There are some more images there that I want to show you. Can you identify the biblical narratives that are there? We'll start over here again. Christ in the temple as a child. The next one, Jesus as the good shepherd. The next one in the back, of course, is Christ's crucifixion. On the back on this side, the empty tomb. And then we have Christ knocking at the door, just as Dr. Mulholland expressed and talked about last week in chapel. And then, of course, the second coming of Christ. Why are these images here when we have Bibles in the pews? Glad you asked. These serve as visual reminders. They communicate in ways words do not. Most importantly, they almost subconsciously support the things that are said from this pulpit and even in the songs that we sing. Okay, see if you agree with me on this. Have we, those of us who are part of this community, have we become so accustomed to this place that its idiosyncrasies, its beauty, its history, and its importance to us have become all but invisible? I think we take for granted that there aren't many places in Wilmore, much less Jessamine County, that have stained glass window in the ceilings. But not only are the architectural features noteworthy, there is this fact that people actually use the word sacred to describe this space, this Hughes Auditorium. Is it okay that we ignore Hughes's visible attributes? Do they matter? Are there biblical precedences for architectural detail? Is it superfluous extravagance to adorn worship space and care what it looks like? Does God care what our churches look like? In Exodus chapter 35, we read that Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with divine spirit, with skill, intelligence, and knowledge in every kind of craft, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and every kind of craft. And it goes on. Yes, God does care, of course. The chapters that follow in Exodus contain incredibly detailed accounts of God's explicit instructions on how the tabernacle should look, and the materials and even the colors that should be used. It must have been beautiful. One of the best things about the Sacred Spaces project was that it gave me the opportunity to interview some special people, not the least of which was the esteemed former president, Dr. Kinlaw, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, the namesake, of course, of our library, beloved speaker, author, and scholar. He pointed out to me that in this very Exodus passage, we have the very first account of God filling someone with his divine spirit, an artist. That should make all of you want to be art majors right there. For me, all these thoughts and questions accompanied a growing desire for our campus community to become more sensitized to the importance of aesthetics, not just in worship, but in everyday life. I began to wonder if making photographs of this space right here might start some important conversations. It might bring to light and celebrate the attributes of Hughes Auditorium that have become all but invisible to even me. Perhaps we may start to understand why Hughes is so special, and maybe we'll discover other places that have a similar specialness to them. I'd like to share some of the results of these curiosities in the form of photographs generated from what has become the Sacred Spaces in Central Kentucky project. Most of the images I will show are in the current exhibit. The projected version of these photographs may not show exactly what the actual photographs show, but you can go see the prints after chapel yourself, if you haven't already. This photo here shows a person leaving Hughes from the back, that way. But the light suggests more than a fast exodus to an 11 o'clock class. The door opens to a provocatively lit destination. What do we do after we encounter God here in Hughes? We leave changed and ready to serve, to be salt and light, to be prayers, as Dr. Mulholland said last week, to embody them. I realized after I had studied the print that I had inadvertently included details such as the trash can in the lower right-hand corner. They're part of this space, though. They confirm that this space houses people and does so often. I titled this image No Greater Love to draw attention to the plaque on the right listing four Asbury martyrs. The first name listed there is Lilburn Adkins, who happens to be my grandfather. He attended Asbury and attended chapel in this very room, maybe even in the seat you're sitting in. He was also, incidentally, a big fan of photography, by the way. He lived and died as salt and light in Africa after God prepared him here on this campus. This building has housed a distinguished part of what the author in Hebrews calls a great cloud of witnesses. People like my grandfather who surround us and cheer us on as we run our race. So the image holds more than what is seen. Like many of these images of special places, it is more than just a document of a particular moment in time and space. In the same way that Hughes is more than a roof over our heads. The chairs, the very ones you're sitting in, mean something. They serve as an identity, at least while you're in chapel. They serve as an identity, a place to hear and to wait. These chairs are old. These chairs are not luxurious. They are not particularly comfortable. But they are certainly functional. They are well used, and they wear their age well. I was particularly drawn to the repetition and to the curves. Each chair is the same, yet you know as well as I do that that each one also has its own particular, distinct character, much like the Asburyans that sit in them. I remember as a kid, I was sitting in the back there during a revival service of some sort, and it occurred to me that the gap between those seat backs is perfect for Hot Wheels tracks. You know, the orange stuff that you put together, you know? I remember imagining that I had an endless supply of track such that I could race all the cars all the way to the front of the auditorium on the armrests. I remember thinking I could even start them in the balcony and let the little toy cars careen over the side and down into the lower level in a death-defying, record-breaking, Evel Knievel-like stunt. That would impress all my friends. At the bottom, they would jump over the altar and smash into the stage in an orange ball of fire. Such are the fantasies of a 9-year-old boy whose mind is wandering during a less than engaging revival service. Obviously, the sacredness had not yet sunk in. Speaking of the altar, the Hughes altar is and always has been a critical place of encounter. The altar rail is symbolic as a place on which to leave intangibles, to sacrifice them to God as an offering. Again, the mundane details point out our participation in this space. The tissue boxes are left in the shot to remind us of the very honest and unremarkable facet of human emotion, many times present in moments of encounter. This image here emphasizes the pulpit, this one, in a unique way. Others show different architectural details of this building. So as I reviewed the growing series of Hughes images with my colleagues, we thought, wouldn't it be great to explore other places? Some specifically designed as worship spaces, some not. And so we started to make a list. We discovered that there were many sites right here in our own geographic area. So we decided to start exploring, and after we had received a grant to cover most of the cost of travel and photographic supplies, my colleagues graciously and enthusiastically encouraged me to proceed photographically. This is the old mud house near Harrodsburg, Kentucky. It was one of the early sites we explored. Currently under reconstruction, this timber-framed structure uses mud and straw to insulate the walls. Note the light here as it comes in the windows, seemingly blasting its way through the absent window panes. The light's reflection off the sounding board above is like how this piece of ecclesiastical furniture functions, to resonate sound down to the people in the congregation from the days before amplification. This grass field shot, this may not seem like a sacred space in the strict sense. It is not a specific site either. This could be anywhere around here. I named it Prayer Walk as a reminder of how such a space can facilitate very deliberate prayer in an outdoor setting. It reminds me of my youth pastor and mentor, Huli Goddard, who embodies this idea of using the wild, the wilderness setting, to inspire and help focus our attention on God. I can easily imagine him walking down this or any such path, a certain stance he takes as he slowly walks and chooses his steps carefully with hands behind his back. Something about his body language and facial expression gives away the fact that he is truly communing with the Creator. Here's the Abbey of Gethsemane near Bardstown, Kentucky. If you've been to this monastery, you know that it's a very special place as well. Many have asked me about this image and why it has a ghostly stream of light running down the aisle. It was achieved through a 15-second exposure recording the path of the monks as they exited the building after their midday prayer. One monk, I'll let you find him, remained unmoved long enough to register on the film. But to me, this image could be considered a much longer time exposure, representing the decades and even centuries that the monks have and will spend in this space, praying, singing, and worshiping. It is an ongoing action. Its totality cannot be captured or conveyed simply, any more than God can be easily explained or even seen, but he's certainly there. The light is particularly interesting in this shot of the nave at Gethsemane. A nave is the part of the church or cathedral in which the people sit. The word is a reference to the hull of a nautical vessel, a boat. Can you see that it sort of resembles an upside-down boat? Think of all the biblical references to boats and watercraft. The ark, Jonah, and of course the ragtag band of smelly fishermen with whom Jesus chose to hang out. "Peace be still," Jesus said to the storm on the lake. "Throw your nets on the other side," he instructed another time. Jesus chose people accustomed to water to begin his church, and they certainly took notice of his command over it and over nature in general. The economy with which the monks operate at Gethsemane is evident to me in this image here of the walking sticks resting against the wall that contains the monastery. I can easily imagine them prayerfully hiking in the woods using these sticks, then carefully, wordlessly setting them against the wall for future use. I dared not touch or move them. The Cane Ridge Meeting House near Paris is also very special. What happened there defined the course of many denominations and people from the early 19th century until today. In fact, all of us have been formed by what happened here. In 1801, a huge six-day revival broke out that rivaled the present-day Ichthus Festival in its numbers. And imagine three or four speakers simultaneously holding services in these fields. I wanted to show the importance of the grounds without making a photo that just looked like a cemetery, so I decided to emphasize the growth evident in the trees residing in that place. A one-second exposure revealed a certain illumination on the trunks of these trees that echoed the sense of importance of that place and pointed to the creator of all of it. The meeting house itself at Cane Ridge was used for communion and baptisms. Here we see the present-day chapel preserved with a larger building enshrining it and enshrining the smaller. So there are two buildings there. I was told that the African-American slaves who were present at the 1801 revival climbed up a ladder through the second floor window you sort of see there, up into the balcony to hear and see the proceedings within. I climbed the interior stairs that have been added later. Ironically, I thought the view from the balcony was quite good, since the elevated pulpit allowed for a clear view and brought the speaker closer to the balcony level. Again, at Cane Ridge, the structure of the space, the architectural features, seemed to hold meaning of their own. Here, the rafters of the ceiling again connect the life and journey of the church body to the many biblical references to the sea, to boats. This building looks a bit like an ark, I thought. We were drawn to the idea of connecting the outdoors to worship space as a part of this project. Since Jesus himself consistently sought time with his Father on mountaintops and in other remote places, The Close is a retreat center in southern Kentucky that facilitates just such encounters. It is one of those places where you can sense that the hills, the cabins, and even the grass have all been prayed for over many times. It is indeed a special place and one of my favorites. The chapel there is a striking A-frame structure that demands respect upon entrance. It integrates the natural surroundings by virtue of its walls of windows on either end, and in my mind, begs to be photographed. My favorite prayer from the Book of Common Prayer came to mind upon studying this photo. It's called the Phos Hilaron, O Gracious Light. And it goes like this. O gracious light, pure brightness of the ever-living Father in heaven. O Jesus Christ, holy and blessed. Now as we come to the setting of the sun and our eyes behold the vesper light, we sing your praises, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy at all times to be praised by happy voices. O Son of God, O giver of life. And to be glorified through all the worlds. There are certainly other places and photographs I could share recounting my own experiences working on this project. An interesting aspect to all this was that I felt compelled to not only look at what I was looking at, where I was, as any photographer would, but also to listen as well. I quickly realized that there was always something to listen to as I wandered and looked. The blowing wind, the rustling leaves, the restless birds, all added to the experience of each space and reinforced in me the lesson that God has ordained and potentially connects with all of our senses when we let him. Remember, he invented your senses. He just might use them to get your attention. So with that in mind, I bring you back to the space that we share at this moment in time. Is Hughes truly sacred? What makes any space sacred? During the 1970 revival that we hear about a lot that happened here, it said that some people would not enter the chapel with their shoes on. It was sacred space to them. So I'm realizing that the necessary ingredient for sacredness is not necessarily architecture. The beauty and ambiance of the space is certainly important, even to God, and deserves adequate consideration. However, it is the encounter with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. It is by God's grace that we're drawn into his presence, wherever we may be. The great thing is that his presence is everywhere. The question is, are we aware of it? When you need to get in tune with him, where do you go? Have you ever experienced this space here on your own outside of chapel time? I know that everyone over 40 implores the same thing of you, but I am not 40 yet, so here goes. Try it without your cell phone, without your iPod, without your MySpace and your Xbox and whatever else distracts you from the now. Try it with just you and God. I would venture to guess that the most sacred places of encounter on campus after this building we are in now are the ones with trees or sky overhead. They are outside. We worship a creative and beautiful God. His creation inspires and connects us to him. Architecture certainly facilitates this, and we should not ignore that. But Jesus modeled deliberate and disciplined time spent outside with God. I encourage you to seek him wherever you are, in a crowd or by yourself. Carve out time and space to spend time seeking him. And while you're at it, be attentive to the sights and to the sounds around you. He may speak through them. In conclusion, I encourage you and challenge you to look carefully at the encounters mentioned in the Bible, such as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Mary, Paul, the disciples on their way to Emmaus. And there are many others, of course. But also look at transformations that took place in the lives of St. Francis of Assisi, John and, of course, Charles Wesley, Julian of Norwich, Blaise Pascal, Fanny Crosby, Samuel Logan Brengel, Rembrandt van Rijn, Teresa of Calcutta, Hudson Taylor, Henry Nouwen, Thomas Merton, E. Stanley Jones. I could go on, of course. These accounts and many like them show how God meets us when and where we are. He's that kind of God. In closing, I would like everyone to stand. Go ahead. After the benediction, I would ask that you leave in silence, much like the monks leaving the nave in this photograph. As you go, go prayerfully. Ask God for heightened awareness and sensitivity to his presence, not just here, but throughout your day. Ask for help in carving out more space and time for him. Let's pray. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to him from generation to generation, in the church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. Go in silence and go in peace.